Amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you that we can run our race, not on our own strength, but we can run according to your grace. Thank you for the promise of your word that you who began a good work in us, you will see it through to completion. You will bring us to the finish line. We don't have to doubt that. We don't have to worry that we're not going to make it. We're going to make it because of your promise, and we're going to make it day by day because of your grace. Father, thank you for that reminder that we've heard so beautifully this morning. Thank you now, Lord, as we've had an opportunity in this service to express our gratitude to you and our worship of you, that we come to the point now where we pray and we ask you for things, and then we hear from your word. And so we ask you now, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be opened to receive what you would speak to us this day, that our hearts would be fertile soil, that the seed of your word would be deeply planted within us and would bear fruit in our lives. And we pray the same thing for our precious kids as they've just left to go to Preacher Pals. We pray, Lord, that their hearts would be open to receiving your word, and we pray that you'd be with our teachers today. And Lord, we do pray, expressing our needs and our dependence upon you, we pray that you would take our minds from out of this world and set them on things that are above. Lord, we confess how worldly-minded that we often are, even perhaps bringing that in with us to worship this morning, the cares and distractions of this world. Father, would you remind us through your word today that the things of this world are fading away? The good things and the bad, they are not lasting forever, but it's the things that are unseen, those are the permanent things, those are the eternal things. So, Lord, would you use your word today to help us walk by faith and not by sight? Would you forgive us and cleanse us of our sin? We confess our sin to you now, Lord, and we also confess that if we're harboring sin, we can't hear your word properly. So we confess our sin to you and ask that you would cleanse us in light of the promise of your word and the finished work of your Son in the gospel. Lord, we want to live lives that are worthy of that gospel. We want to live lives that show the kind of transformation that only the gospel can bring about, so that others may come to know you, not only through the testimony of our lives, but through the testimony of our words as we share the good news with them about what Jesus has done for sinners. Father, equip us by your word today, and we'll give you thanks and praise, glory and honor for all that you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bible with me this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 will be our text. And this is just really a one-off sermon about some things that have been on my heart so strongly as your pastor. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have Brother Donnie Patrick filling the pulpit for homecoming, and we look forward to that. And then in the weeks after, we plan to return to the Gospel of Mark. But this morning, I thought it would be a good opportunity just to address what I see as a current need in the life of our congregation. And I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Hear God's word with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Well, you've probably never heard the name of John G. Burkhalter. But Burkhalter was a pastor from Florida, and in 1943, he joined the Army as a chaplain. He was assigned to the 1st Infantry Division, and he was with the troops as a chaplain on D-Day, June 6, 1944. A few weeks after the invasion took place, he wrote a letter to his wife, and he recounted all that had happened there on the beaches of Normandy. And in this letter, he described how he had prayerfully entrusted himself and his fellow soldiers to the Lord while death and destruction were flying all around them. Burkhalter would continue to serve throughout the war, and in fact, he would even be injured at the Battle of the Bulge. He would then go on to serve in the Korean War as a chaplain. And by the time his years of chaplaincy service were done, he had earned a Purple Heart, a Silver Star, a Bronze Star, and several other distinguished medals. But time and time again, in battle after battle, as he would write his wife, one theme always came to the top of his letters, and that was that he was entrusting himself to the Lord. And in the midst of all that was happening around him, he was continuing to press forward. I share his story with you not only because it's an inspiring example of courage and heroism, but because I think his life and his service is really an illustration of someone who stood firm in the faith in the most difficult of circumstances. And that really is the burden of this message to you this morning. I want to say to you from the Word of God, as the people of God, even when all around you is trouble and trial, you must not lose heart. You must keep pressing forward. As we said, 2 Corinthians 5 is our text this morning, and it introduces us to another man who, like John Burkhalter, did not give up when everything around him seemed to be utter chaos, and this man is none other than the Apostle Paul. If ever there was a Christian who knew what it was like to suffer, surely it was Paul. If ever there was a Christian who was surrounded by troubles everywhere he looked, surely it was Paul. In fact, later on in this same letter to the church in Corinth, Paul talks about some of the troubles that he was facing. In fact, flip with me just a few chapters over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 23, Paul basically gives you a rundown of his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." That's a resume of suffering, isn't it? I think the only danger that he didn't include, this is probably going way back, is Danger Will Robinson. Does anybody remember that? He had danger everywhere. And not to mention, with all these physical sufferings, he points out at the end of this resume of adversity that what weighs on him the heaviest is his anxiety for the churches, not to mention the church of Corinth specifically. In fact, in writing this letter, Paul is more vulnerable and more transparent, really, than in any other letter, to say that not only is he dealing with physical suffering, but he's dealing with the emotional pain of having a church that he loves so dearly, a church that he has invested in so much, turn their back on him. He's dealing with the pain of their betrayal. In fact, I think that could be a big part of his thorn that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we know from this point, it won't get any better for Paul. In fact, after he writes this letter, he'll go on to experience more beatings, more imprisonments, another shipwreck, and he'll eventually find himself in the Mamertine prison, the worst prison on the planet, as he awaits his execution, which will finally come as he's beheaded under the reign of Emperor Nero. So all this to say, if there's anyone who can sympathize with suffering, if there's any other believer who knows what it's like to be surrounded by hardships, to be undergoing circumstances that would give way to discouragement and even depression, it would surely be the Apostle Paul. And yet, if you ask Paul in the midst of his troubles, "Paul, how are you doing? How are you doing?" Here's his answer. Look back at just the verses before our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16. In light of all of his troubles, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self, that's our body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul says, in light of all of his troubles, in light of all that adversity and affliction, we do not lose heart. How is it that a Christian can say that? How could Paul say that? How can you, as a child of God, say that? How can you be as cool as a cucumber when life treats you as sour as a pickle? How do you say that? Well, Paul gives us a very simple, hope-filled answer right here in our text. We don't lose heart because we know what the future has in store. It is that simple. As Christians, we do not lose heart because we know what the future has in store. And as he points us ahead to our glorious future as the children of God, I want you to notice in our text, Paul gives us three specific truths to think about to keep us from losing heart, to keep us from growing discouraged, to keep us pressing on. Number one, in verse one, Paul points us to the promise of a glorified body. The promise of a glorified body. He says in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul is simply drawing a word picture here. It's an analogy contrasting our current body with our future resurrection body to come. He speaks of this present body as a tent, this body that is subject to the curse of sin, this body that is subject to death and disease and decay. And then he compares or contrasts that rather with a house, our future resurrection body, which will be just like the Lord Jesus's resurrection body. And so notice here in verse 1, Paul is saying that if our tent, if this current body is destroyed, if it wastes away and ages and collapses and dies, which if the Lord tarries, it will, we know that there is waiting for us an eternal, resurrected, glorified body in which we will live forever and ever in the presence of God. It's interesting, isn't it? And it's also not surprising that Paul would use the analogy of a tent to describe these bodies, because he himself was a tent maker. He knew how temporary and movable and impermanent tents are. He knew how prone to wear and tear tents are, and we know that as well. In fact, this summer, we've not taken the boys tent camping yet, but we did set up a campsite in our living room, and as you can imagine, it was a very comfortable campsite. I really enjoyed it. I realized, though, during that indoor camping that even inside, tents are very impermanent. We did not have any inclement weather in the parsonage, thankfully. We didn't have any wild attacks from bears or other animals. And yet, our indoor campsite and our tent still collapsed. Partly because of three little blonde-headed creatures who were living in that tent day after day, but also because tents are not made to last. Emily and I did not get the lifetime guarantee when we purchased this cheap tent. We have no hopes of one day retiring to this tent. It's not made for that. It wears out, because that's what tents do. What an apt picture, then, that Paul uses to describe these current bodies of ours under the curse of sin. Newsflash, these bodies fall apart. Can I get a witness? They collapse. And you know, as I think about Paul writing these God-breathed words, I think about what he thought of his own body, wrecked and riddled with pain and scars. I think about his experience as a tent maker. Maybe it would be that as he's working on those tents, his fingers ached with pain, perhaps even arthritis. I think about maybe he's got more going on in his mind. Maybe he's going back into the Old Testament and thinking about how impermanent and movable the tabernacle was compared to the temple that was so permanent and glorious and stable. He's got this contrast in his mind that how much better was the temple than the tabernacle? How much better is a house than a tent? I'm sorry if you like camping, but a house should just be better. How much better will our future resurrection body be compared to this old body that is wasting away? And the answer is incomparably better, indescribably better. And in fact, Paul has already talked about that future resurrection body to come in his previous letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He detailed the glory of the resurrection body to come. And now he's building on that previous revelation to remind the Corinthians, and by extension, to remind us that when this body collapses and gives way, we have got this future glorified resurrection body to come. And so if you're asked Paul, why aren't you a blubbering mess? I mean, you've been beat senseless. You've got the scars to prove it. You minister the gospel under certain death. You're constantly persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Your body is in pain day after day. How do you keep going? How do you not lose heart? Why do you keep pressing forward? And his answer would be this: friend, I'm not suffering from anything right now that a good resurrection can't fix. And because of what our Savior has done for us, that should be our answer as well. Paul's confidence should be our confidence. And we need this confidence. This really is part of the burden of this message. We need this confidence because, I don't know if you've realized, we're an aging congregation. In fact, we're aging every day. In the last 3 to 6 months, this aging process that's always going on has really caused a lot of trouble for members in our flock. In fact, as I was preparing this sermon, it just gave me time to reflect and think and pray. Within our church, there are those who listen Sunday by Sunday by way of radio or Facebook because they're not able to be here physically. We have others in our church who, due to physical problems, are unable to do what they've always done. They're unable to serve like they've always served. We have others in our church who deal with chronic pain day after day, making life incredibly difficult. We have others who deal with long-term sicknesses and diseases and illnesses. We have others who are constantly having a new test run to see what the next issue is going to be. We have folks riddled with arthritis, and we have people run down by fatigue. Among us, even right now, there are people who don't see well, hear well, think well, remember well, or simply feel well. In our midst, we have bad backs, we have bad kidneys, we have bad hearts, we have bad lungs, we have bad hips, we have bad knees, we have parents who deal with health issues of their own while raising children with health challenges, or perhaps children who just get sick all the time. We have those who struggle with physical health and those who struggle with mental health. We have young people who struggle with physical insecurities. We have those in our church family who serve as caregivers to their family and friends, which takes a toll physically and mentally. And then, at the end of it all, no matter what physical challenge we may have, there is one illness that we all have in common, and we are all sick with sin. It's not a pretty picture. But you know what it is? It's a real picture. This is life in fallen, sin-cursed, broken bodies in a fallen, sin-cursed, broken world. So the question for us is not, how do we put on a fake smile and act like everything okay is okay? How do we keep from just saying, you know, light the match and pass the Tylenol kind of stuff? How do we really live with hope in the midst of a world and living in a body that is just breaking down? With a body that gets worse and worse, how do you live with a hope that gets broader and broader? How do you keep from losing hearts? And the answer is, you remember what God has promised. There is a new body to come. Hallelujah. I'm so thankful that I don't have to live eternity in this body. This body, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, dust to dust. The body to come, glory to glory. This body, perishable. That body, imperishable. This body, sown in weakness. That body, raised in power. This body, just a natural body. That body, a spiritual body. This body, aches all the time. That body, just think of this, that coming body will never feel an ounce of pain. This body deteriorates. I found a new wrinkle this morning, just to prove it. And I'm finding gray hairs all the time. They're named Brody, Bentley, Bailey, Barrett. It's deteriorating. That body coming never changes. It'll feel just as good day one as it feels 10,000 years into eternity. This body sins. That body will never sin. This body will die. That body is eternal. Beloved, that's part of how you keep going. That's part of how you keep from losing heart. You remember the promise of a new body to come. But that's not the only thing Paul says here. There's a second word of encouragement for us. We keep from losing heart not only because of the promise of a new body, we press on because of the provision of a heavenly home. Look at verse 2. Paul continues. He says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Notice here in these verses, Paul is putting his finger on the two emotions that make us long for heaven all the more. And those two emotions are agony and anticipation. Agony because of what he said. Agony because of the groaning of living in this fallen world, in these fallen bodies. As he says in verse 2, "For in this tent we groan." But there's not only the agony of the here and now that makes us long for heaven. There's the anticipation of actually getting there. And Paul talks about that in verse 4. "For while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." We anticipate that glorious day when what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, if all that's still kind of muddy, let me give you an illustration that hopefully will make it clear. If you have ever been on a road trip with small children, you can understand what Paul is talking about. The agony of the journey, coupled with the anticipation of finally getting there. The agony of the journey can be summed up like this. When you hear from the back 10,418 times, "Are we there yet?" The joy of the anticipation and the payoff of the agony of the journey comes when you pull in at 1 o'clock in the morning to say to your small sleeping children, "Kids, wake up, we're here." That's all that Paul's doing here. Heaven is far superior to any destination that you could take in a road trip, and the suffering in this life is far more profound than the agony of a road trip. Nevertheless, it is the anticipation of longing and the agony of being burdened that causes us to groan for our heavenly home. And notice, as he says again in verse 4, the day is coming when this agony will give way and this anticipation will finally be fulfilled, when what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I think that not only speaks to us taking on our new glorified body, but I think it also speaks to the place where we will dwell in those glorified bodies, the new heaven and the new earth. I confess to you, beloved, I do not think about heaven nearly as much as I should. I confess that to you, and I confess that as sin to you. Because Colossians 3 tells me to set my mind on things that are above, where Christ is, not on the earth. I don't think about heaven enough. And I would venture to say that you don't think about heaven as much as you should either. We get so caught up in the muck and the mire of this world that we really do lose sight of the world to come. No wonder we're so quick to lose heart when we live as if this world is all that there is. Brothers and sisters, here's my plea to you, and it's a plea to my own heart. Lift up your eyes. Your redemption is drawing near. Heaven is coming. If you're a Christian, here's some good news. You are one day closer to heaven than you've ever been before. And the sufferings of this present time, as hard as they may be, they are not even worth comparing to the glory that's coming. It makes me think of Mercy Me's great song. I truly can. I can only imagine. No more sin. No more sickness. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more wars. No more politics. No more relational strife. Only endless joy and peace forevermore in the presence of God. That's what keeps us pressing on. The promise of a glorified body, the provision of a heavenly home, and third and finally, notice verse 5. If you're saying to yourself, well, yes, preacher, that's it. That's the future that I'm longing for. That's the future that's keeping me going right now. But how can I know for sure? How do I know that this is not just sweet by and by wishful thinking? How can I have this certain confidence in this heavenly future? Notice Paul answers that in verse 5. Here's the third reason we should not lose heart. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The third reason we shouldn't lose heart is because of the pledge of a present assurance. Paul is simply reminding us here that our future as believers, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just some kind of optimism. It is reality. It's absolute certainty based on three things. Number one, it's based on the promise of God. The promise of God. That's what Paul says there in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. It's based on his unshakable promise. But then, secondly, it's based on the finished work of God the Son. Later in this chapter, in verse 21, Paul's going to summarize the gospel like this. For our sake, he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was laid on Christ at the cross, and by faith his righteousness is accounted to us. That's how we are made right with God. That's how we are given the gift of heaven instead of the hell that our sins rightly deserve. And then third and finally, notice that all of this glorious future for the children of God is based on the pledge of the Spirit. The entire work of the Trinity is in view here. The promise of the Father, the finished work of the Son, and the pledge of the Spirit. Again, verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So there it is, beloved. How do you keep on pressing on in this world? How do you press on with certain confidence in the future? How do you keep from losing heart? Well, the answer is not found in looking to yourself. The answer is not found in keeping yourself, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, just saying one more day, one more day. That's not where the answer is found. The answer is found in looking away from yourself and looking to God, because it all depends on Him. This is what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Well, as we close, let me just say two things. First, to believers, would you look, just while you still have your Bible open, would you look at the beginning of verse 1? How does all this begin? Paul says, "For we know." For we know. If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you know the truths that you've heard today. You know them. You've heard them. The question is not, do you know them? The question is, are you living by what you know? So often, we're guilty of living by what we feel. Well, the Bible is telling us this morning to put away feelings and to live by what we know. And then the right feelings are going to come. Here's what we know. This world is not all that there is. This body is not our permanent body. Glory is coming, and it indescribably outweighs the sufferings of this world. That's what we know. We live by what we know. We walk by faith, not by sight. We take God at His word. Is that how you're living right now, Christian? Are you living by what you know to be true, based on the unchanging word of God? Are you living just like the hymn says, when all around things give way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My life is built on the rock. I'm living by what I know. I'm living by what He said. And secondly, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that these promises are not for you. If you are outside of Christ, separated from God by your sin, these promises that we've heard from the Word, they are not applied to you, but they can be this very day. The moment that you believe the gospel, the moment you turn from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is never closer to heaven than they are today. But friend, if you are not a Christian, you are never closer to hell than you are at this present moment. But mercy is extended towards you. Today is the day of salvation. Grace is extended. It is offered as a free gift of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. To quote a hymn that we also sing so often, but I think it speaks so well to this passage, my plea to you today would be, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His glorious face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's bow together. Before I pray, let me just say quickly that this altar is open to you. Believer, if you need to come and get right, make things right, perhaps confess sin, confess worldliness, if you just need to be before the Lord at this altar, it's open to you. I'll be standing here, would love to pray with you, help you in any way I can. And certainly, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, getting up out of that pew and walking the aisle down front, that's not what saves you. It's faith, faith alone in Christ. That is the means of salvation. It's not based on anything you can do. It's not based on some kind of formula or a magical prayer that you've got to repeat. Salvation is offered to you freely through the finished work of Jesus Christ, His life, His atoning death, His resurrection. But the way that the benefits of all of that saving work become true for you is simply by faith. I want to plead with you today to put your faith in Christ. If you need help understanding what that means, understanding what it means to believe in Christ, to follow Him as Lord, to receive his salvation, please, you come. This altar is open to you. We're here standing by. Let's seek the Lord now and ask him to stir our hearts during this time of invitation. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the encouragement and comfort and hope your word gives. Help us now as your people to build our lives upon your word, not based on what we feel or what we think, but based on what we know. It's revealed to us in the scriptures. Father, help us then to live knowing that this world is not our home. In the good and the bad, we merely are passing through. But there is a home prepared for us in the heavens. And we long for that day, either when you bring us to that home or when Christ returns. So, Father, strengthen us in light of our certain future. And, Father, I pray that you would speak now to every heart this morning that's separated from you and lost in their sin. Convict as only you can. Open eyes as only you can. Awaken hearts as only you can. And we'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.